Good evening, everyone. Erev Tov. Welcome to Beit Emanuel, Torah Tuesday. This is the week of Parashat Bamidbar. Bamidbar is the Hebrew name for not only the first portion of the Book of Numbers, but it's the Hebrew name for the Book of Numbers. It means in the wilderness. We'll talk a little bit about why the Hebrew name is in the wilderness and why the name in your Bible is Numbers in just a little bit. It is the 34th portion of the Torah. It covers Numbers 1, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 20. We'll spend the time in about three of those verses this evening, unpacking probably just the first couple of verses. A couple of announcements, a few announcements for you. This coming Sunday, we will be celebrating Shavuot, which is known in English Bibles as Pentecost. We'll be gathering here at Emmanuel at 6 p.m., just plan to have some time together. We'll have a bonfire out in the area out here. We'll bring the Torah scroll out. We'll dance with the Torah. We'll explain some of the customs, traditions of Shavuot, its origins at Mount Sinai, its connection to Acts 2, and the Pentecost described there, and even its prophetic significance moving forward. If you think of time on a macro scale, where we're at as far as the festivals is we're still in the counting of the Omer. So we're still in this season of Shavuot, this season of Pentecost, before the final fall festivals arrive. And so Shavuot's a very significant festival for us as followers of the Messiah. So we want to honor and connect to that Moed, that festival, that divine appointment. So we're just going to gather just to have the fellowship to do so and enjoy the time together. So that's Sunday at 6 p.m., next Tuesday, we'll have Torah Tuesday at the regular time, but beginning around 6 or so, you don't have to be here exactly at 6, just kind of starting at that time, we'll be having an oneg, which means a time of fellowship, time of joy, maybe some music, some food, just a time to have, again, fellowship, build a sense of community, have conversations maybe that we don't always get to because we come into class and then we get out of class late and we got to get back home. Just trying to build a little bit of fellowship and community. So that'll begin next week around 6, and then class will be at the regular time at 7. And then finally, Israel trip deadlines are approaching soon. So please, if you're considering that, just get your deposit in. You don't have to get everything in, but get your deposit in so we can know how that tour is shaping up and reservations go for tickets and hotel rooms and all of that stuff. All right, so let's get started with the blessing before the study of Torah. Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Olam, Asher Kiddishanu Bo Mitzvotav Vesivanu Leasuk B'Divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and has commanded us to be immersed in the words and the matters of Torah. Amen. Right, so the book of Bamidbar, the book of Numbers, really a book about how to do community, both how to function within community as a whole, but also how to remain being an individual and how to function as an individual within the community at large. Kind of is a very important book in that regard. Our first tale from the Zadokim for the book of Bamidbar is entitled The Evil Before the Good. It was Erev Rosh Hashanah, the eve of Rosh Hashanah, just before Mincha, the mid-afternoon prayer, around 3 in the afternoon, when a group of cattle dealers timidly entered the study of Rabbi Yisrael of Ruzin in order to receive his blessing. They were uncomfortable, they were embarrassed, and they were ill at ease for having come so late. "We had to finish urgent business," they apologized, huddling in a group before the Rebbe. The Rebbe replied, "You do not need to apologize. You are fine individuals. Why do you think that in our high holiday prayers we say that God is good and God does good to the evil and the righteous? Is it not odd that the prayer mentions the evil before the righteous? But there is a reason for this. There are some who begin preparing for the festival from the 15th of Av. Others begin repenting at Rosh Kodesh Elul, a little bit closer to the holiday. While still others are only aroused to the significance of the approaching days when they began reciting the prayers for repentance just 1 week before the festival. And then there are those who do not cease their daily affairs until right before Rosh Hashanah. Yet God guarantees to show them all mercy, just as he does to those and others who may be ahead of them. God says, just as you have hastened to shut your shops and close your business affairs in order to pray, so will I hasten to inscribe you for a good new year and for a good life. And so those late coming individuals like yourself, who might consider themselves unworthy or not good enough, know that Hashem treats them with favor, even before he favors those who consider themselves as fine and upright. Very reminiscent, I think, of something that Yeshua would have taught, that those who start preparing 90 days in advance of a holy day might view themselves as more holy and righteous as those who have to keep making their living and keep doing life right up until the actual holy day. And then the prayers actually say God honors those who worked all the way up to the day of the festival before he honors those that started way back when. So something to think about. Today is a Rosh Chodesh. It is a new month. It's the month of Sivan. The month of Sivan is the month that the people received the Torah in Sinai. And it is today, the first of Sivan, when they entered the wilderness of Sinai proper. Exodus 19, verse 1. On the third new moon, after the Israelites had gone forth from the land of Egypt, that would be the first of Sivan today, on that very day, they entered the wilderness of Sinai. So that's one of the things to keep in mind, is today is the day they entered into the wilderness. Then I want to read to you from a Midrash, because the little devotional reading is based on it. Sinai is compared to an apple tree. For just as an apple tree gives fruit in the month of Sivan, so too the Torah was given in Sivan. Why not a nut or another tree? With all other trees, their way is to give forth leaves first and fruit second. But the apple tree gives its fruit first and then puts forth its leaves. I don't know if that's actually true or not. I've been wondering that. I need to research that. So Israel agreed to do the commandments even before they heard them. Remember that whole, we will do, then we'll figure it out? That's compared to the apple tree that apparently gives its fruit before it gives forth its leaves. So the entire month of Sivan is filled with the perfume of the Torah. The Torah says that on the third new moon, the new moon of the month of Sivan, the people of Israel entered the desert of Sinai, where they would receive the Torah from God. Sivan, therefore, promises the ripening of fruit, the fruit of trees blossoming at this season, and the fruit of Torah learning. At Sinai, Israel is compared to the apple tree. As the apple tree bears its fruit before it makes leaves, at least according to the Midrash, Israel too does things backward, by agreeing to do good and righteous things before being told exactly what those good and righteous things are and what it required of them. Sivan in the book Sefer Yetzirah is the month of motion. Okay, it's the month of motion. In Sivan we feel the command to act, even before we reflect on how hard those actions might be to carry out. So too the apple tree begins to blossom before it knows what the season will bring. Today is the 45th day of counting the Omer, which is Teferet of Malchut, the beauty of the Shekinah, the divine presence. The Shekinah's beauty shines in us, and it shines even more radiantly when we, like the Israelites of the wilderness, engage in acts of love. All right, so we have entered into a new month, a new season of Torah. There are no new first-time mitzvot in Bamidbar, so we can go ahead and dive into our lessons here. The medium is the message. Now, in English Bibles, unless you happen to have scriptures that we recently distributed, but in most English Bibles, the book of Bamidbar is called the book of Numbers. It's somewhat surprising translation given that Bamidbar means in the desert or in the wilderness, but Where your English Bibles get that is from the Greek Septuagint. The Greek Septuagint calls it the Book of Numbers. Now, why do you think the Septuagint decided to name it the Book of Numbers? Because it's full of numbers, right? Okay. It does make some sense as the tribes, then the families, and then the individuals are counted several times throughout the book. So it is a book of numbers, especially at the beginning. And this raises two questions for us, at least two questions for us. Why does the Torah present such a detailed census? Why is it there? Why do we need to have this detailed of a census? If you started reading through the portion already, you see that. Like, why do you need to know how many people from this family were there at that time? And given that the Torah is to speak to every person in every generation, that is, it's to be relevant to every person of all time, what does all of this detailed census have to teach us today? So why is it in there, and what can it teach us? Those are the two questions that I hope to unpack this evening, at least somewhat, and have as the goal for our time together this evening, so that we can at least begin to answer that question. Why give us all the detailed census? Could you imagine what every 10 years we do it in our country? Would you really want to read all the data of the 2010 census? Or would you just rather know there was a census and maybe some important trends or something? Why couldn't it have done something like that? But it gives us all the raw data. And what can we learn? In the 1960s, there was an individual named Marshall McLuhan. He was a communications expert. And he coined a very useful phrase that many people know, even if they don't know it came from McLuhan. And that is, the medium is the message. Maybe you've heard that. The medium is the message. In other words, he suggested, as he studied the art of communication, that what we communicate is intrinsically connected to the manner in which we choose to communicate it. Right? So it's not just what we communicate. The medium is not neutral. It's not just the data we put out there. It's not just what we want people to hear, but it's also how we deliver it and how it's heard. Okay? It not only affects the message, the medium not only affects the message, but it can become even one with the message. And you see this clearly in our times with politics. I think it was right after 9/11. Have you ever seen a politician since 9/11? Without an American flag on his lapel or 17,000 American flags behind him, right? I mean, maybe you noticed that, right? That's part of the message. It's not just the words coming out of the politician's mouth, but it's this whole regal scene of Americana around them that is conveying also a sense of that message. Or where they choose to give a speech, right? That is also part of the message. The way someone preaches, where they preach from, the style they use. All of that is actually part of the message. Okay. One of the lengthy census's fundamental messages is that both the nation as a whole and its individual component parts are exceedingly important and fundamentally unique. Okay? That's a really important part of something. That's something to really learn and take away from the census data stuff, is that the nation as a whole, as well as its individual component parts, are incredibly important and very unique. Initially, individuals are counted, then families, then tribes are counted, then another count is recorded of the three tribes encamped on each of the four sides of the tabernacle. And finally, a global figure is given for all the tribes. So you actually have a pattern of how the census is taken. So that's important to pay attention to, right? How it starts and how each of these census kind of go out. The way it works is that there are ever larger circles of influence. It starts at the individual level, then goes to kind of the family unit, the tribal unit, and then the three units that are on each of the four sides, and kind of keeps going out and out until there's this global consensus of census. And so it's these ever larger circles of influence, physically demarcated by the encampments. Each have their own dynamic, and every one of us actually operates within these various contexts, whether we're conscious of it or unconscious of it. You too operate in these circles, and so this is where you can begin to enter into the story. You too operate on an individual level. You operate on a familial level. You operate on a more tribal level, the larger family, the larger group. Then you operate on a kind of close-knit community, whether it's your community of faith or some other, but it's these ever larger circles of influence. You operate within them as well. Preferably, it's to be conscious of this fact rather than unconscious. But the Torah chooses to make the medium the message by expressly mentioning each individual, then mentioning the family, then mentioning the tribe, to reflect the importance that the Torah attaches to every component of community. Remember, the book of Numbers is about how to live in community. So it's stressing the importance of every component of community, from the individual and as the circle gets wider. It's like throwing a rock into the pond and the ripples go out. All of those ripples matter. If you're going to live functionally in community, because Hashem is basically getting them ready to function as a community for the next 40 years in the wilderness. If they're going to survive this, then they need to know how to live in community. And so every component is important as part of the whole and as its own individual distinct part. This teaching is especially crucial in today's highly mobile world, where people find it increasingly difficult both logistically, but I would say even more so emotionally, to maintain close ties to their families and to their communities. If you really just kind of step back just for a little bit and look at our culture at large, not even just American culture, but global culture. The idea of the family unit or the tribal unit or the larger family unit or even a community, it really doesn't exist much anymore. You know, the idea that you live in the same town that your parents grew up in and that your grandparents grew up in and your great-grandparents grew up in, it still exists, yes, but not like it used to. Rarely, it's getting more and more rare to find someone to say, I worship at the same place my great-grandparents worshiped. I mean, just let's look at this room. Who here is from the same hometown as just their grandparents? See? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. 5 people in this room are from the same town as their grandparents. Now, you go back 800 years, 500 years, you think the numbers would be the same? No way. And as that's happened, so has the connections made. I mean, it's the proverbial when high school sweethearts, one decides to go to UK and the other decides to go to UT. Oh, we're going to stay together, right? And everybody else is like, yeah, right. Right? Long distance relationships don't work. Okay? Doesn't mean you don't love mom and dad, but when you live 500, 800 miles, 1,000 miles from them, and you live in a society that's hustle bustle like ours, you just don't connect with them, especially on the emotional level. Especially on the emotional level. And so many people feel cut off from their roots, and they feel cut off from their families. They feel cut off from their place of origin, from their society, from a set of common goals that they share with others. Even if they're not conscious of it, and that's the biggest part. So much of the Mosaic generation and the millennials, they don't even know what they're craving. What they're craving is community. But they don't know how to do community because their parents didn't do community. They did it a little bit, but they certainly didn't pass it on. And so they don't even know what they're missing other than they know they're missing something. And so they're desperate. That's why it's really hard to get them to commit. That's why it's hard to get them to commit to something more than 3 weeks or something like that. Or while they're at a job and it turns out it's not exactly as they envision, they're done with it, right? It's because they've lost this ability to connect and to see how things work and to see the ripples, that it isn't just about you, but it's about you, then it's about the family, then it's about the extended family, then it's about your community and so forth. They don't see that because it was never modeled for them. So whether it's conscious or unconscious, we perpetually search for a purpose that is greater than ourselves and our immediate needs and our immediate desires. So despite scientific advancements, despite the telecommunications boom and revolution that is amazing, that's created this global village that in many ways has made the earth flat once again, Even though all of that's true on one hand, the actual consequence on the other hand is that more and more individuals, more than probably ever, feel isolated, confused, jaded, and dissatisfied with life. Because everything's at your fingertip, and yet you have nothing that's intimate, nothing that connects you. While you can get all the data you want off your phone, it still is not a relationship. It still doesn't emotionally satisfy. Only community can do that. And then community's job is also to validate the individual. And when there's no community, the individual never feels validated, never feels important, never feels part of something, never feels part of something bigger than themselves. And it kind of leaves you kind of isolated and stranded. Okay? So even though we may have 500 friends on Facebook, we really don't have any friends. So learning how to balance our sometimes conflicting loyalties and our attachments in a constantly changing world is no small achievement. And the book of Numbers, Bamidbar, actually addresses this issue and how to do it. This is the goal especially vital in, say, our post-Holocaust world. For the Nazis literally branded their victims. How did they erase their individuality? They made them numbers, right? They were made into numbers. And we must fight against this by reclaiming the sanctity of every single individual and every single individual's component as being unique, but also as being vital to the larger community. Hillel in Pirkei Avot stressed the importance of the individual, but he also stressed how the individual is really nothing if they don't exist for someone else. He said, if I am not for myself, who will be for me? So there's some self-interest there. There's individuality there. If I'm not for myself, who's going to be for me? But then he says, but if I'm only for myself, what good am I really? Right? So ultimately, there's self-interest, but it's self-interest in only insofar as it connects you to the greater community. And only as it connects you to something that's bigger and beyond yourself as you become a component within it. The Torah, by creating a very clear context for individual identity, assists us in realizing how the individual can find his or her place standing alone while simultaneously identifying and participating fully in family life, in workplace, community, religious community, and even the human race. And so that's why the book of Numbers starts with that concentric circle. It starts with the individual, moves to the family, moves to the tribes, moves to the encampments, moves to the global. That's how we are to function in our own existence, the same way. Right? Starts with the individual, but not just for the sake of the individual. Okay? This lesson is the importance of the individual in relationship to the collective. It was conveyed, one of my favorite examples of this was by the last Lubavitcher Rebbe, Mendel Schneerson. Every Sunday, he would give a lecture, and it would be attended by masses. People from all over would come to it. Even Benjamin Netanyahu, before he ever became prime minister, would actually come to New York and go to the Lubavitcher Rebbe's lectures on Sunday evening. And afterwards, the Rebbe would stand there for sometimes 8 to 10 hours. He would stand at the door, and he would greet every single human being that came in there. And this isn't just a large church, so to speak. This is tens of thousands of people. I mean, we're talking 10 hours of greeting people. But he also did this. He gave every single human being that came out there a $1 bill. Now you think, what's $1? Well, you give $1 to 10,000 people, you've given away 10,000 of your dollars, okay? But he would give a dollar to every single individual, including the children and everything. And sometimes he would give them two. And then he would give them a blessing, and they would get like just 2 minutes to talk to him. Like, thank you for seeing me, or my wife's at home and she's not feeling well. Can you say a blessing for her? But he would spend that time just to have that contact, to teach them, one, the importance of generosity, because when he would give them that dollar, he would always charge them with, now you go do something good with that. Like, you somehow reach out to somebody. You do something powerful with that simple gift. He felt it the utmost important that he personally make contact with each of these people just for a moment. Again, to teach the importance of generosity, to give them his blessing, And despite the lengthy wait, people came gladly, willingly, week after week after week. In fact, if you can go on YouTube and you can watch lots of videos, and he speaks Yiddish, but they usually put it in English, what he's saying. But you can watch tons of these, and they're really fun and entertaining because he was actually quite humorous in the things he would say and what he would do. But you can watch him do this. You can see the love that he had for every person. He saw the importance of the individual, but it was at the context of community. In truth, throughout the ages, there are countless examples of spiritual leaders who've acted in a similar way. You can even think of Yeshua, our Messiah. He's constantly bombarded in the Gospels with, every time he goes into a town, what happens? Crowds gather around him and want all of his attention. And time again in the Gospels, it doesn't say, well, kind of like when you see an athlete leaving the court, he signs two or three autographs and there are like 700 people with things and he grants two or three and then he goes on his way and his conscience is cleared because, hey, I signed two kids' signed two kids' thing. Time and time again, it doesn't say Yeshua healed some of them or Yeshua saw some of them or engaged some of them. It uses the word all of them. He healed all of their sick. He saw all of them, right? Okay, he was always in the masses addressing each and every individual need. So again, you have this component of the importance of the individual, but within the context of the community. Time and time again, we read of Jesus doing this, Yeshua doing this. The portion of Bab Midbar that's set before us this evening, it contains the secret of emotional and spiritual balance. You know, most people, when they pick up the book of Numbers, the book of Bab Midbar, they look at it again and see just numbers and tribes and lists. But really, what it is, on a deeper level, it's a spiritual roadmap, as all the Torah is. Torah is really, from start to finish, your roadmap for your spiritual development. It contains in it the ability to have emotional and spiritual balance, to find your own equilibrium in the context of relating to yourself, to your family, to society, and even to the planet as a whole. When we learn to function within all of these contexts, within all of these ever-larging, increasing circles, we will discover what our place in the world is, how to relate to our Creator, how to become more like our Messiah, and ultimately, we are placed here for a specific reason as an individual member of the greater body of Messiah. And once we become conscious of this and conscious of those ripples, then we can figure out where we fit in the body of Messiah as individuals, but how we serve that body as individuals. And the book of Numbers really addresses that issue. A couple of, this evening, I hope to bring out some more of this and talk about that and show you in different ways the Torah uses in its language. That's really what's going on here with the census. Even, by the way, the Hebrew uses the word for take a census. Literally in the Hebrew, doesn't say to take a census, nor does it say to count the people or to count the heads. It uses something very different, and we'll get to that in a minute. The encampments. So in Bab Midbar, in this opening four chapters of the book of Numbers, in addition to this lengthy census, it also contains an elaborate description of how the tribes camped and marched in the desert. Most strikingly, the camp of the Shekinah, that is, the camp of the divine presence containing the tabernacle, it was located in the middle of the encampment. Right, so that's right in the middle where God was. Remember, the tabernacle is the mash unit, the spiritual mash unit. It's how God is going to dwell in, with, and among His people, how He's going to be portable with them, He's going to travel with them, and He's contained, His presence is contained right there in the center of it. That's the center, the middle of the encampment, okay, is this divine presence, the Holy of Holies. The obvious lesson from that is that our spiritual lives should be the axis around which all other aspects of our lives revolve. Right? What was the center? Remember, the book of Numbers is about how to do community. Hashem is training them, saying, you're about to be 40 years in the wilderness together. Right? You think it's bad spending a week with your relatives or your in-laws? You're about to spend 40 years with one another. Right? And if you're going to succeed at this, book of Numbers is the blueprint to how to live true religious spiritual community life. And what's the center of it all? Hashem, our spirituality, our connection to God. That has to be foremost. Everything else revolves around that, right there in the center. The lesson also implies that if our lives revolve around a different axis than our spirituality and our relationship with Hashem, then our lives are destined to go off course, if not just spin off and break apart. The tabernacle's innermost sanctum, the Holy of Holies. It contained the ark, which housed the two tablets of the law, upon which were engraved the ten words, symbolizing the fact that our entire lives, both spiritual and material, emanate from these words of God, the Torah. All right? What's the center of their life? It's not just Hashem, but specifically it's the Torah. It's right there in the center of their life. God's decision to communicate with Moses from between the two cherubs that stood on the ark also emphasizes that closeness to God depends on this Torah as well. The Levites, the descendants of Levi's three sons, they were positioned on three sides of the camp, closest to this tabernacle, closest to the Shekinah. And then Moses, Aaron, and their families camped on the fourth side. So they make up the first kind of ripple out. It's the Levites on three sides, and then Moses and Aaron are Levites, but their family is separate on the fourth side. And the second encampment was called the camp of the Levites, and the third and by far the largest encampment was the camp of the Israelites. These were located in each of the four directions surrounding the two inner camps. Now, one of the axioms that we've learned in Torah Tuesday through the years is the idea that the actions of our forefathers and our foremothers, the actions of the patriarchs, the things that they said, the things that they did, that they were fractals, they were signs, they were foreshadows, they were types, they were patterns to all the future generations. That as Solomon says, there's nothing new under the sun. And so we're to study those who've gone before us to learn the pattern. Because that pattern keeps repeating itself just as the seasons cycle through every year, just as the festivals come through every year. So too these things pattern themselves through. And you see that with Abraham and Isaac. Isaac doing a lot of the same things Abraham did, including some of the same mistakes. Jacob likewise. You just kind of see these cycles repeating themselves. The Midrash teaches us the configuration of the encampment in the desert. It tells us how it was established. Remember the Midrash, the great Paul Harvey of the Torah, the rest of the story. And it tells in Rashi in your Chumash, if you go back to Genesis chapter 50, verse 13, and you read Rashi's commentary on that portion of Genesis, he actually brings in a quote from the Midrash Bamidbar, chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, that describes where that original configuration came from. And it's following the pattern of what previous generations have done is replicated in later generations. And he talks about when Jacob laid on his deathbed and he blessed his sons in Genesis, he instructed them to carry his body back to Israel, to his homeland, for burial. During the march back to Israel, the Midrash says, Jacob told him to surround his casket in this very same configuration described in this week's portion. They were to escort his body back in procession the way that they are outlined around the tabernacle. Now Jacob, again, as we've talked about many times in Torah Tuesday, he is the fractal, the prototype, the paradigm of the quintessential Torah scholar. Because remember, Jacob is a man of the tents, right? Now, you may remember this class. Contrary to most Christian explanations of that, it doesn't mean he was a mama's boy. Doesn't mean he was a sissy. Doesn't mean he liked to cook. Doesn't mean he liked to stay in the house. If you know Hebrew and you know Hebraic mind, the Hebraic idioms and the mindset, being in the tent means the study hall, right? He was always in the tent with Abraham, studying the Torah, studying what for him would have been the Torah. It wasn't given yet, but he was studying Hashem. He was studying God. He was studying the way to live a godly life. That's what it meant to be in the tense. And so he is this prototype of the quintessential Torah scholar. Therefore, he symbolizes the tabernacle in the center of the camp around which his descendants would march. It is important to note that these configurations are also hinted at earlier in Jacob's life. Jacob's dream of the ladder. Jacob had this dream on what would one day be the Temple Mount. And he prophetically set up 12 stones around his head. Remember that from the Torah? Before he went to sleep. And when he woke up, he consciously realized, quote, Genesis 28:17, this is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Since the tabernacle in the desert is the prototype for the temple in Jerusalem, it's no surprise that the Zohar would teach that Jerusalem was established on 12 rocks, 3 on each side, all surrounding the Temple Mount. Symbolically, these 12 rocks symbolize the 12 tribes that surround Jerusalem, the very heart of God's people. And even when the Jewish people lived in exile, even when they were scattered to the four corners of the earth, Jerusalem remained the central focus of their hopes and their dreams. Because whenever they pray, where do they face? They face Jerusalem. Jerusalem's position at the center also plays out in other ways. In the Middle Ages, for example, Christian map makers, what are they called? Cartographers? Christian map makers would draw their maps with Jerusalem at the center. You have one behind you. This is a picture of one of the more ancient maps of Jerusalem that is in the Davidson Museum in the old city of Jerusalem. And when you walk into the museum, it's right up there. And if you notice, this is the way most people in the Middle Ages viewed the world. What's the center of the world? Jerusalem, right? You have Asia over here, Europe, Africa, and Jerusalem is this center point that connects, which for them, that was the world. And Jerusalem was the center of it all, right? Even if that's not, geographically correct, that reflected their worldview, right? That's one of that map so powerful. It reflects a very powerful worldview that the center of everything is Jerusalem. Recognizing this, its supremacy is both the birthplace of the faith of Abraham, and its position from ancient times as the crossroad of all the major land trade routes that linked Europe, Africa, and Asia. Today, not only is Jerusalem situated almost precisely at the geographical center of modern-day Israel, but it's quite significantly also the epicenter of international politics. So even in our world today, I would argue that map is still correct, because Jerusalem is still the center of it all, right? Anything happens in Jerusalem, the whole world knows about it, right? Why? Because whether consciously or unconsciously, whether you know why it's true or whether you just don't understand why it's true, but yet you still care, Jerusalem is the center of the universe. It's just a fact. It's doubtful John Kerry knows why he so much has to go there every 2 days. He probably doesn't know why his soul is being stirred that way. Maybe he does. But probably not. But it's still being stirred. Right? Probably don't. The leader of the EU, the European Union, who keeps going down there and keeps talking, probably doesn't know why she's so obsessed with Jerusalem and not Europe, even though she's the head of the European Union. She spends more time talking about Jerusalem. Probably doesn't know why, but we know why. It's the center of the universe. It's the center of the universe. And if you ever go there, you'll know that too. You will feel it. You will feel the energy. You will know it. It's the air is dense. You touch the wall. It's there. You know it. Everybody knows it. So at this point, we can ask, on what basis did Jacob instruct his sons and the Torah, then the tribes, to camp in this manner? And further, why is Jerusalem, which was chosen by God to be the spiritual and physical capital of Israel, conceived as being built upon 12 rocks, 3 in each of the 4 directions? Well, the Hebraic mystical tradition teaches that everything which occurs in our material world, everything that we see and 3D time and space, actually has its roots in the world above. And Torah Tuesday, we call that as above, so below, right? That that's a higher dimension, if you will, and it has coordinating coordinates down here so that when there's a movement above, there's a movement below. And likewise, when there's a movement below, there is a movement above. That there's intricately connected movements above and below. So in a sense, our world is a mirror. Even if it is a dim mirror, it is a mirror reflecting the energies manifested in the world above. Reality in this plane of existence is a manifestation of forces that have filtered down from above and have taken on material form. And this is what we've been trying to do in the intricacies of the Torah, is we've been trying to read the Torah that way. That the words on the page of your Torah are actually concepts. Remember, why was Moses speechless? He didn't stutter, didn't have a speech impediment, he wasn't afraid of public speaking. Again, all the things we've been lied to about. Why was Moses having this speech issue? Because he had gotten a glimpse of above, and he knew he could not convey that. There's no way he could speak what he saw, what he experienced, what he encountered when he encountered Hashem. There was no way to get this into words. And we've talked about even experiences we've had where you've had a great spiritual event in your life, or a great spiritual change, or a great spiritual maturity, or a great event, and then someone asks you about it, and then you kind of you're lost for words because you're like, well, I could tell you, but I know you're not going to get it. It's going to sound boring, or it's not going to actually sound as awesome as it was. Or, okay, what did you do yesterday when you were in Israel? Well, I went to the Western Wall and I put my hand on it and I prayed. Oh, that sounds great, right? But in reality, you want to explain I experienced like heaven and earth kissing, right? How do you explain that? Right? That's what Moses' problem was. And so how did God fix that problem for Moses? He came down at Sinai and gave him the Torah. And after the Torah, after Sinai, Moses never again has a speech problem. He never again has Aaron speak for him, all of that. Because what God had done for Moses is he'd taken all those lofty ideals and he'd put them in clothing of human language. And now Moses was able to communicate them. But what we have to remember is when we're reading these words, there are these beautiful concepts clothed in human language. So don't just get caught up on the human language part of it. See what they are enclosing, right? That's the as above, so below, as below, so above concept. And so it's fascinating to discover that according to Jewish tradition, God's throne of glory, the symbolic center of all the created spiritual and physical worlds, is surrounded by camps of angels on all four sides. Each of these camps of heavenly beings is led by one of the four archangels, Michael, Gabriel, Uriel, and Raphael. If you do the bedtime prayers from a Siddur, you pray, Michael at my right, Gabriel at my left, Raphael above and behind, and so forth. The temple was surrounded by four sets of three stones, and the camp of the Shekinah was surrounded on all four sides by the tribes of Israel, dividing into groups named after the leading tribes, which were Judah, Reuben, Ephraim, and Dan. The four camps of angels also correspond to the four creatures that Ezekiel envisioned when he saw the throne of glory in Ezekiel 1. So you have all of these concepts that are intricately connected. All right, what Ezekiel sees in his vision, that was the above of what the tabernacle was below. So kind of view the tabernacle as this circuit. And the way that they were encamped around it was also the circuit, which was a mirror of the tabernacle above, the one not made with hands. Right? That's this connection between them. The arrangement of the camp detailed in Bamidbar not only taught the generation of the desert how to proceed, but it also offers each and every person throughout history practical and eternally valid messages. It sheds light on the role and the place of the individual and the nation as a whole. It tells the people what their spiritual mission is, and it also provides a roadmap for achieving it. So again, when you kind of read through this stuff, it can be heavy reading, it can be dense reading, it can be kind of hard to navigate through and think, again, why is it here? But remember, it's just wearing that as clothing. There's deeper things in the clothing. So always look to see what's concealed within it. And so you begin to ask, well, where else do we see these encampments? Well, we saw it with Jacob. We see it in Ezekiel's vision. We see it with the four creatures. We see it time and time again throughout scriptures. You see it in the book of Revelation. All right? These are all describing a circuitry that connects above and below. Now, continuing with the theme of Jerusalem, the heart of the world, the portion of Bamidbar is usually read right before Shavuot, which in English is known as Pentecost. And remember, this Sunday, we're having our Shavuot celebration. So, Bamidbar is usually what you read right before this festival. Therefore, this tells us there's a connection. But it also, therefore, falls in close proximity to what's known as Jerusalem Day. Anyone know that recently happened? All right. You're going to see some amazing prophecy in Bamidbar about Jerusalem Day. Because this portion, remember, we live in the times, which means because we follow God's festival calendar, because we follow the right divisions of the Torah and we read them at the right times of the year, they will always speak to us for that time. So we live in the times when we are in the Torah portion for that time period. This Torah portion always falls right before Shavuot and always around Jerusalem Day. Okay, Jerusalem Day commemorates the day during the 1967 Six-Day War on which Jewish rule returned to a unified holy city of Jerusalem for the first time in over 2,000 years. So for the first time in 2,000 years, Jerusalem was back in the hands of its rightful owners. The flags or banners mentioned in the portion of Bamidbar, such as in Numbers chapter 2, verse 2, it says, "Every man by his banner," that could be translated as flag or emblem, "with the insignia of their father's house, they shall camp." That prophetically alludes to Jerusalem Day in several beautiful ways. If you know anything about Jerusalem Day, what is one of the major things they do on Jerusalem Day? You know, everyone gets their flag and walks through the streets of Jerusalem. They do a parade of flags or of banners. And they have the banners of all the 12 tribes. They have their family banners. They have the Israeli flag. But it's this great parade of banners. They literally exalt the banner with their father's house on it every year at Jerusalem Day. And it just happens to be that portion of the Torah is read at the time of the year that they're doing that. The Torah relates that the tribes camped every man by his flag, by his banner. The numerical value of the Hebrew word for flag or banner, which in Hebrew is degel, D-E-G-E-L, it is 37, which is the same numerical value of the Hebrew phrase, the heart, halev, H-A-L-E-V. Since antiquity, Jerusalem has been the heart of God's people, the place that most symbolizes the people of God's collective purpose in this world and their mission. The reunification of Jerusalem truly captured the collective imagination of the Jewish people, as many of the prophecies of old predicting this awesome event were finally fulfilled, including the lifting up of their flags. The flags in the desert also represent the individual's deepest longing for meaning and purpose in life. Their heartfelt desire. The phrase in Hebrew, his flag, diglo, D-I-G-L-O, has the numerical value of 43. The very day of the counting of the Omer of Jerusalem Day. Pretty cool, huh? The 43rd day of counting the Omer every single year is Jerusalem Day. 43 is the gematria for his banner, lifting up his banner, Diglo. So on this day, the Jewish people as individuals and as a collective regained their halev, their heart's desire, okay, which again is the same number as 43. Jerusalem from time immemorial has been the heart of the people of God and for all nations who attach themselves to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and to God's Messiah, Yeshua of Nazareth. A request for its rebuilding is included in the prayers three times a day. If you pray through the prayer book, the Siddur, three times a day you pray the Shemona Esrei, the Amidah. And there's a prayer there that Jerusalem would be rebuilt, that there would be peace in Jerusalem. And again, no matter where we're at in the world, we face Jerusalem to pray. It not only represents our deepest longing, but it is essentially our spiritual capital city. It is the flag by which every child of God camps, and in the future, it will take on this role for all humanity. Now, if I can't get anyone to sign up for Israel after that, I don't know what I can do. All right? I'm promising to take you to the center of the universe, folks. All right? Lifting up heads. It's a beautiful Hebrew going on here. Numbers chapter 1, verse 2. Most English translations read, count the heads of the children of Israel, or something like that. Count the number of heads, take up a census, somewhere around that. But in the Hebrew, it literally says, uplift their heads. Lift up their heads. But in the sense of uplifting, meaning, I heard him speak and that was so uplifting. So the command is to uplift their heads of the entire congregation of Bnei Israel by their families, by their father's households, by the number of the names of every man according to the head count. Now, God surely knew the exact number of the children of Israel, just as he knows the number of hairs on your head. In fact, in the Midrash, and Rashi notes this in the Kumash, relates that when Moses came to count the tribe of Levi, whose census was to include young infants because they didn't serve in the military, so it wasn't about 20 years old and so forth, that Moses went from one tent to another, and God told him how many people lived in each home. Right? Because that's how God kind of sped up the process for Moses. He just kind of showed up, God said 12, and he went to the next 12. And, yeah. So why was then Moses commanded? Because the Levites are not the same as the children of Israel. It's a different classification. Okay, so why was Moses commanded to count for himself all the rest of the children of Israel? Clearly, the census of the children of Israel was not just to tally their number. It had me. Otherwise, again, God already knew that. God could have just told Moses. If he wanted Moses to know, he could have just told Moses that. So what's the significance of Moses actually going and uplifting every human being in the children of Israel? It has to have a deeper significance that has to benefit every individual who was counted. The Shulchan Aruch, which is the great book of Halakha, states that Bad Midbar, again, is always read on the Sabbath that precedes Shavuot, that precedes Pentecost. So again, you can go back in your mind to Acts chapter 2. What had Shimon Kifa, Yochanan, what had the apostles just read? You now know what they had just read before Shavuot. Okay? That it's always read the Sabbath preceding Shavuot. Apparently, the counting discussed in this week's parashat connects to preparing to receive the Torah and the Spirit at Pentecost. There's a connection between them. By counting each individual person, Moses impressed upon each one of them their individual importance. The Hebrew word again here used for count is se'u. You could transliterate that S-E-apostrophe-U. But it literally means to uplift, to lift up. Since the counting uplifted each person by revealing to that person their vital contribution that they were expected to make to the whole community. So Moses goes and he goes to uplift them, and how he does this is he impresses upon them their actual unique individual importance to the greater community, to the whole. That they are important, that they are intricately connected to the success of this whole operation. The concept is portrayed in the Shulchan Aruch, where we learn that most forbidden foods are nullified when they are mixed with 60 times their volume of permitted foods. In other words, I'm not supposed to drink this, but if I douse it with 60 times the amount of water, it's considered diluted, right? Because they gotta legalize everything, so what's the legalized dilution measure? 60 times. And there's a reason they base that on the Torah, but that's not for here. But foods of extreme holiness are of great importance, can never be nullified, even if you go 60 times or 120 times. For example, foods that are always counted individually, rather than simply by weight or measure, can never become nullified. So too, each individual person was counted to reveal their great individual significance, in order so that they could never consider themselves just a nameless face in the crowd. They weren't just a nameless face in the crowd. Rather, they would know that they are an active, important participant in the destiny of the community as a whole. In other words, they matter. This was a major factor in the receiving of the Torah at Sinai at Shavuot, as we learn from the verse Exodus 19, verse 11. Hashem descended on Mount Sinai before the eyes of the entire nation. And remember when we were in the book of Exodus and it would use a plural subject for the people, but what tense verb did it always use? It used the singular verb, right? Plural subject with a singular verb. What did that teach us? That they were of one accord, that they were of one will. What brought them into this one accord, into this one will? Their commitment to the words that were going to come from Sinai through Moses in the Torah. Okay? So they were of this unity. Right? What we also learned from that is if one single person had been missing from the group, from the entire nation, if you will, they would not have received the Torah. It would have broke that unity. So every single person was that critical. It isn't like where there are 400 members, so if we have 300 show up for worship, that's great, right? It was if one of them was absent from Sinai, it all crumbled because they would not have been of one accord. You could not have used the singular verb with the plural subject if just but one of them was gone. And so that's its connection with Shavuot and Bamidbar and the counting of the census. Again, it's stressing the importance of the individual within the community. But it's also stressing you have responsibilities in the community. You don't get to be a mooch and so forth. You have responsibility to participate, to contribute, to build, and so forth. Major factor in receiving of the Torah. The Zohar states that the 600,000 root souls of Israel correspond to the 600,000 letters that are in a Sefer Torah. You unroll a Torah and you count the number of letters. There's a problem. There aren't 600,000 of them. We'll talk about that. The omission of even one letter would render the entire Sefer Torah invalid. In fact, the particular Hebrew Bible that I read is based on what's called the Masoretic text. So it has all the scribes that copied it. It has all their notes on the side and on the bottom. And at the end of every book and at the end of various pages, it will actually give a verbal test. It will say, there were 1,200 words in this book. There were 22 olives on this page. There were 17 yods on this page. And that's how they check to make, that's how they kind of, one of the ways they proofread. And you know what they did? If it said there were to be this many letters on this page and this many letters in this book or this many words in this book and it didn't work, guess what they did? Destroyed it. They started over. They didn't go find the error and correct it. They started over because it wasn't right. If just one stroke was off in the Torah, it was not a valid Torah. And that's really what the Zohar is trying to connect with the souls of that were at Sinai and the words of the Torah that were given. They're kind of like the letters in the Torah are the souls of the Torah. And if just one of them is missing. And I think in Torah Tuesday we talked about the Midrash where Solomon changes one of the letter of Vav into a Yud. And it somehow allows him to have all these wives. Remember that one? Because you change one little jot or tittle and it changes the whole meaning. Right? And so again, the Zohar is just drawing this connection that the letters are the soul of the Torah, and every one of them matters. If you count the number of letters in a Torah, it's not quite 300,000. So to resolve this apparent contradiction, many letters, if you know Hebrew, are made up of other letters. For instance, a chet is made up of a zayin and a vav. It's a zayin with a vav. These types of letters represent individuals whose personal mission in the world are only fulfilled when they unite with others and they make a joint contribution. So even the way the letters of the Hebrew alphabet are made up, that though there are 22 letters of the alphabet, there aren't really 22 different characters. A lot of the letters are made up of existing characters. You know, a vav and a yod, you know, can make a hey and different things like that. Showing that individuals sometimes have to partner with others in order to make their contribution to the community. So if someone is tempted to scoff and say, well, who am I? What can I achieve in this world? I'm a little peon. I'm not a scholar of scripture. I'm not the smartest person in the world. I don't have the money. I don't have the resources. I'm not particularly spiritual. I'm not as spiritual as others. What can I do? What can I contribute? To this, we do well to remember that there are many parts of the Torah whose significance may elude us. Yet we believe with perfect faith that beneath the surface, even the trivial details lie deep, and there is holy wisdom that's far beyond us. So, again, if you look at a Sefer Torah, some pages will have two columns, some will have three, some will have wide spaces in between. You learn to read even the white space on the page. All of that's important. That's what Yeshua meant when he said, not one jot or tittle. It was all of these ornate crowns on the letters. All of that mattered. Now, on one level, what's the big deal if your yid just goes straight across and down? What if it doesn't have the three crowns? I mean, can you not read what that word means now? And yet, we're told it matters. It matters. So even what seems insignificant in the end isn't significant, is very significant. So same with us as individuals. Even if we can't see the impact we're making, even if we can't see that we're making a difference in people's lives, even if we can't see how our words or our actions or our kindness have impacted people or our patience or our love, how it's changed people's lives, even if we never see the fruit of our labor, if we're ever tempted to say, what difference do I make? Bodman Bar gives us the answer, that it matters. It matters just as much as taking away one little letter off the Torah would change the entire Torah. So the same is true of all of us who are unimportant individuals, whose simple, humble connections to God or mitzvot are, in the end, are absolutely vital to the destiny of our whole community and the entire world. What if everyone in your community or everyone in your inner circle, what if everyone quit doing the little things that no one knew about? Your world would quickly crumble, right? So they matter. They matter because they add up. They add up. Through each mitzvah that we do, every connection that we make, it creates a brilliant light above, even if we can't see it below. It may remain hidden for us now. It may remain hidden until it's ultimately revealed in the Olam Haba. But the world one day will see the true importance of the simple individual who once wondered how important his or her acts of faithfulness could really be. I think Rav Shaul, the Apostle Paul, uses this understanding from this week's parashat when he writes the following. He writes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 14. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. I mean, what good would it do to have eyes on your hands and eyes everywhere, but no fingers and no toes, right? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts and yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be the weaker are the most indispensable, Paul says. And of those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And on our unrepresentable parts are treated with the greatest of modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. God has so composed the body, given greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, they all suffer. If one member is honored, they all are honored and rejoice. Now you are the body of Messiah, and individually you are members of it. That's a beautiful commentary on this first portion of Bav Midbar. That's exactly what the census is describing by Moses going to each individual and uplifting them, saying, you know, okay, being a foot isn't the sexiest thing in the world, but it's vitally important, all right? If we don't have any feet, we're going to have a hard time, right? If we don't have eyes, we're going to have a hard time, right? And then it's important that Paul even says, much of the things that we think are the castaway, the things we want to cover up, that we give the greatest modesty to and all that, those in the end are the most important, right? Same with the individual, right? Okay. A Musar moment with Rabbi Avraham Issachar of Radomsk. Avraham of Radomsk was a very popular teacher, and his teachings often display considerable psychological insight. So I've done for the last several weeks, I try to read to you from some classic Torah commentaries. I just read to you their words, which are very dense, and just kind of let them speak for themselves and add just a little bit of commentary at the end. But he's going to make a commentary on Numbers chapter 2, verse 2, where it says, "The Israelites shall camp with each his flag, his standard, his banner," which in Hebrew is diglo. We've talked about that word. "With the signs of their father's house." Numbers chapter 2 presents the layout of the Israelite camp. Three tribes on each of the four sides of a square. At the center of the 12 tribes, the Levites. And at the center of the Levites, the tabernacle. So this is what Rabbi Avraham wrote about it. "Diglo," his standard, his staff, his flag, "has the same letters as Gadol," which means big or great. "This is a remez, alluding to the greatness, the gadlut. Scripture is saying that if people want to truly be human, that is to overcome greatness, the advice is with the signs of their father's houses. That is, they must bring a sign and reliable proof by considering their father's houses. That is, by looking to the holy patriarchs in whom the Spirit of God dwelt. No one can reach their level of holiness, even though in their own eyes they seem but dust and lowly. And in that case, how can someone who is full of desires wish to be so great? Alternatively, you may say that the advice against greatness is to consider to their father's houses, meaning consider if your thought and will are directed toward God alone. For although people might think that their fulfillment of the commandments and engagement with the Torah are being done with all their ability, yet no one can escape from the power of thought. No one can say that they are innocent in thought. For the Torah and the commandments should be done with proper thought and no ulterior motive." Now I'll unpack that a little bit, what Rabbi Avraham's getting at. These teachers were great psychologists before psychology was ever invented. What he's basically saying in terms that we might could use and understand is that self-esteem is something that's necessary for all of us. That's why Moses goes and uplifts every single individual. Self-esteem is important to us. It is what normally protects us from the improper demands of others. If we have a good, healthy self-esteem, we will stand up for ourselves and we are less likely to let other people walk over us or to make demands on us that are not right or not true or not fair. But, the rabbi is saying, self-esteem can also be a trap. We may convince ourselves in our self-esteem that we are so right in a given situation that we are unable to hear the voices of others with different opinions. This is the kind of greatness that the rabbi is talking about in that portion. And so he offers two solutions. The first is that we should measure ourselves against the patriarchs. That should put us in our place. Right? And they considered themselves the most humble and nothing but dust and who am I? And we compare ourselves to that. This should put us in our place. The second solution he offers to keeping your self-esteem in check and keeping it a healthy self-esteem, or a God esteem, if you will, is to try to ensure that our motives are actually directed towards God rather than serving our egos. Like, what's the real goal in this? Why am I going to volunteer at the soup kitchen this week? Is it to stroke my ego? Is it to make myself feel better? Is it so people will think more of me? Is it so that people will say, wow, he's volunteering? Or am I doing it to sincerely make a connection to God? Right? So he says, what's your motive? Is it directed toward God or is it directed toward ego? Humility and pure motives in tandem may serve to keep us from thinking ourselves too great, again as he uses the word, to learn and to compromise. That if we consistently keep our motivations in check, that we will always be open to learn and to compromise. So that's a little bit of his commentary on Numbers chapter 2, verse 2. I want to read to you one other commentary. It's another one of my favorites. It's called Noam Rebbe Elimelech. I got this commentary in Israel a few years ago, and I usually read it on the plane ride, the 10-hour plane ride. I usually read through Noam Elimelech. This is the sweetest of the sweet. Numbers chapter 1, verses 1 through 2 is what he's going to comment on. The verse says, God spoke to Moses in the Sinai desert in the tent of meeting on the first of the second month of the second year after the Exodus from Egypt. Okay? So I want to focus on, I'm going to try to prepare you for what he says. It's the first of the second month in the second year after the Exodus. Rebbe Elimelech is going to speak to what I would actually call the day after syndrome. That is, what do you do the day after you have a mountaintop experience? How do you have a life-changing moment or a life-changing experience and then come back from that, go back to work and re-enter into regular life? And maybe you've had that experience where something was just so amazing. You went to a conference, you went to a seminar, or you just had a great time somewhere and you think, I got to get up tomorrow at 7 a.m. and go to work. And it's just like, how do I make that shift? I mean, I'm up here, but I mean, I got to come back down, right? The day after syndrome. How do you deal with that? What do you do on the second day or on the second month or in the second year? Numbers chapter 1, verses 1 through 2 addresses the people of God on this day after, this month after, this year after. So that's what the Rebbe is going to focus on, this kind of day after syndrome. Because they experienced the plagues, they experienced the parting of the Red Sea, they experienced all these great miracles, all these great connections, and now it's the day after. And they got 40 years to go. I mean, how do you survive that? Right? And again, that's something, this is taking what might be a blowaway verse, and now you begin to see you can pull it into practicality. This is where they're at. Think of where they've come from, and now the text is saying it's on the second day, the second month, the second year. It's just, now what? Now we're entering into the mundane, you know, where things are just going to be routine. God isn't going to necessarily be part and seize for us every day and all these great things. I mean, he's still going to provide for them. The rock follows and all that, but it's going to be different. Okay? That's what he's addressing. In Numbers 1, verses 1 through 2, the Torah, this is all from Rebbe Melech now, all quote. Sorry, the translation. The Torah is teaching us how to behave. So he's saying Numbers 1, verses 1 and 2, is teaching us how to behave. Right? He's taking the clothes off what's fallen from above. Since the Torah was given to us on Mount Sinai, we learn that we must always be humble and lowly and subjugate ourselves. For the Midrash teaches us that God overlooked all of the high, majestic mountains. He chose Mount Sinai because it was the lowest of them all. And it was there that he would give the Torah. Jewish tradition, Sinai is always considered the tiniest mountain in all of the ranges. And it's for that point. This is the implication of in the Sinai desert, that we should be as lowly as Mount Sinai was lowly. However, one must be careful not to fall into depression and despair as a result of being exceedingly modest and lowly. This can be a great obstacle to properly serving Hashem. Therefore, the Torah tells us to always be happy, because the Shekhinah does not dwell on those who are sad. This is what Be'ohel Moed, the tent of meeting, implies. One should enter the place of joy and happiness, for Moed can not only mean festival or appointment, but it also means rejoicing, a time of rejoicing. On the first of the second month, a person might say, how can I be happy when I have done such things in the past? The Torah answers, even so, repent with joy and happiness and encourage yourself, saying, I am reborn today as a newborn child and I will not sin again. This is called chidush, which means renewal. It shares the same root as the word for month, chodesh. So today is a chodesh. It's a renewal. The beginning of every month, it's the portal that says renewal, born again. John chapter 3 was written on Rosh Chodesh. It's all about Rosh Chodesh. Rosh Chodesh is considered the time every month that you're born again. It's when the moon renews. It's when you renew. It's when God renews His covenant. All of these things. It's tied into the word for month is tied into the word for renewal. Since the person is reborn like a brand new being after he repents in joy. Thus it says on the first of the second month, a person has two renewals, one on the day of his birth and the other when he has repented and becomes like a new creation. Sheni, which means second in Hebrew, alludes to a second renewal when he was reborn through repentance and atonement. And the second year after the Exodus from Egypt, we can explain this phrase from the Torah also according to the same approach, that Hashem took the children of Israel out of Egypt, which contained great klipa, which again is this hard husk. Every time we go against God, it like puts a shell over us that keeps the light from penetrating, and the thicker the shell gets, the less the light comes through. And it says, the tradition says that there were 49 levels surrounding the children of Israel when they left Egypt. That's why they had to count up to the 49 days of the Omer and Shavuot, Pentecost. This is referred to as your Exodus from Egypt. And it is called the second year because the world is referred to as a year. Thus, the verse is saying that also in the second year, that is, for a second time in this world, there can be an exodus from Egypt for you. Because when one does teshuva, it's considered like another exodus. Please understand this well. In other words, there's always a time for a new beginning. And one of the most powerful pieces of advice that eventually come from Rabbi Melech is that every day is a new beginning. So how do you do the second day? By viewing it as a new beginning. Because this is what you can say about today. There's never been one before, and there's never going to be one again. Today is unique. It's absolutely unique. And so each morning when we get up, part of our prayers is to go through a set of blessings, and we thank Hashem for the various things, even though they're things we see and do and say every day. But because it's today, it's different. So we can approach every day as a chudosh, as a renewal. We can begin again. And that's what Rabbi Melech he's quoting a lot of literature. That's what he's pulling in, is this idea that how do you approach the day after? By approaching as if it's brand new. It's a true beginning. And that's the beauty of the gospel. That's the beauty of repentance, is that every day you get to get up and say, I'm beginning again. I get to start over again. I get to do this again. There was never today before, and there'll never be a today again. It's just today. This is the secret of Psalm 95. If but today, you will hear my voice. When is that today? Today. Whenever scripture uses the word today, it means today. If but today. That's how you go to the second day. It has its own beginning, its own reality, its own existence. And then it's gone. And then you get to start over again. And its own existence, its own uniqueness. And then it starts over again. Every day you get delivered from, every day you're delivered from Egypt, or as catechism would teach you, every day you remember who you're baptized into, who's washed you, who's made you clean. Every day you relive it, because every day is a beginning. All right, so that's what he sees in Numbers 1, verses 1 through 2, this idea of how to behave, survive the day after. View every day as the beginning. All right, well, let us close there with the blessing for the study of Torah. Baruch atah Adonai, notein haTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.